God, take the children of my enemies and dash their heads upon the rocks.
Let me wipe my feet in their blood. Yeah. is that inspired? And in so what way?
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, a weekly examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. And today we're also with Chris Holowaty, our engineer for Interface. Chris has been a pastor, he's a worship leader in Southern California, and an audio engineer. Welcome once again, Chris.
Sure.
If you do want to get through to us here at Interface,
Good luck.
Our new phone line, which is jamming, is...
No letter bombs, please.
The phone is 949-440-6812. This is not a live show, but we do have a voicemail at that particular number, and you can leave a message. Our mail is at P.O. Box 2656 in Newport Beach, California, 92663, or you can email us at our website, www.stoafoundation.com. And we're picking up where we left off last week, and we are continuing a discussion that started out talking about
Bible-believing Christians.
And what is the Word of God? And then we started getting into what is inerrancy and what is not inerrancy, and is inerrancy a valid concept for the Scriptures? And we're going to continue on that line of thought this week, and also maybe take a look at how the Scriptures speak and what inspiration of Scripture is about. In fact, maybe we could start there this week.
Yeah.
With one or the other of you gentlemen. And
well, you brought up a verse last week, 2 Timothy 3:16, which is, it's like one of the foundational verses that's used.
A memory verse.
Yeah, oh, yeah. You know, for all Scripture is inspired by God. You know, it's God-breathed. Mm-hmm. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete.
Memory verse.
Yeah, mm-hmm. See, I went to a one.
Thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Yeah.
There we have it.
And this is one of those verses that one of the words I just never really paid. I mean, I had that memorized when I was 5 years old. Never thought about the word profitable.
Mm-hmm.
Never thought about what that means. All Scriptures are inspired by God and are absolutely necessary? No. Are 100% accurate and perfect in how it's written? No. Is the only way to know God? No. It's profitable.
Beneficial.
Beneficial. Helpful. It will put you on the right track or whatever, however you want to put it, but it's not as strong a word as the weight that we have put on it as evangelicals a lot of times.
Ironic that we emphasize one word in that verse and not the other one.
Right. And one of the questions that does come to mind is, what does it mean to say that all Scriptures are inspired by God? Because it has, I mean, I can think of a few questions. One, what does it mean by all Scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
And number two, what does it mean that God breathed, God inspired? What was going on with the writers? What is Paul talking about here?
Interestingly enough, and there's something else I want to note before we get into the idea of inspiration in that scripture. What does it say that it is profitable for? All scripture is inspired and is profitable for history, for science, for physics, for chemistry.
Yeah.
It says for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you may be thoroughly furnished unto good works. Is that not what the scripture says?
Right.
It says it is good to equip you for moral behaviors. That's what the text says. Now, if we want to extrapolate that and hang a number of meanings on top of that, then we have violated the sense of the text. Because the text itself says this is a tool which is good for reproof and rebuke and correction and teaching. That's what those words mean, that you can have appropriate, good moral behaviors. That's what it means. Now, if we want to say that this is for science, for history, for other stuff, then we have to admit that we are really committing eisegesis, that we are reading in concepts that are not there innately in the text. So that's the first thing, that that text seems to say that it itself is more of a tool than it is a reference work. The second thing, the idea of inspiration. What I always think about, ironically, is the Wrath of Khan. That's it. Go home. Turn your radio off. That's it. Fine. No, is the Wrath of Khan, the movie where they are searching in space. This is a Star Trek movie for those of you who are not familiar with it. Spock says to Captain Kirk, "Captain, Khan's strategies depict two-dimensional thinking." And so, of course, they drop down behind in a three-dimensional sense because the one is thinking on a plane and doing a grid rather than a cube sort of thinking. The limitedness in his thinking was really a blind spot. In the same way, when we approach inspiration as Christians, typically, we have a tendency to think, which way was the Bible inspired? Was the Bible inspired A, as dictation, B, in a general overall sense, C, as kind of a warm feeling, D, okay, and we list these, right, and then we try to ascertain which of these it is. The problem is that this depicts an unwarranted reduction. What we fail to realize is that without merit, we have said there must be only one mode in which God inspires. And that's not warranted by the text. That's not even warranted by the question. What we have to say is, what is inspiration? Are there many ways that, for example, that I can be inspired? I believe so. The model that I typically utilize to try to examine this is, okay, we'll say that I'm an executive at Dim Widgets of America. Okay, I go out to my administrative assistant, and I say to him, "Bob, could you please write me a letter? It seems like our number 16 hornswoggles are not operating well on our assembly line, and what I need you to do is get a hold of Fred Fredrickson over at Hornswoggles Incorporated and write the following. Fred, great to have time with you out on the golf course the other day. Look, our number 16 hornswoggles are failing terribly. We need these right away, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yours." I dictate the whole letter, right? And then I sign my name, or he signs my name for me, right? Or I could walk in and say, "Bob, we're having problems with the number 16 hornswoggles. You know Fred Fredrickson over at the Hornswoggles Incorporated. Please write him a letter, you know, dear Fred, blah, 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 and then sign my name at it. Just address it. It's the number 16 hornswoggles. I'll proof it." That would also be inspired by me, would it not?
Right.
And would have my authority, would it not?
Right.
Maybe I walk out of my office in a rage and I say, "Bob, there's something wrong with the assembly line. Darn those hornswoggles. I can't believe them. They're always failing. Get a hold of the guy who needs to be gotten a hold of over at Hornswoggles and write him a letter, sign my name. Get that assembly line running." Is that not my inspiration? Does it not go out under my name? Now we'll say I'm on my way. I've got my golf clubs over my shoulder, and I turn to my administrative assistant. I say, "I'm gone for the day. I've heard the assembly line is breaking down. Find out what's wrong with it. Use whatever authority you need in my name and deal with it." And he writes a letter to Hornswoggles. Is that not my inspiration? And is that not in my name?
Right.
It carries, any of those would have my authority, would they not? Yet they're distinct modes of inspiration, yet none is lacking in authority.
That makes me think of the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, where it says that God has spoken, what's the scripture?
In various times and in sundry ways.
Yeah.
Yes. So do we not find that the word of the Lord comes to persons in different modes in the scriptures?
Yeah, in bizarre ways. I mean, like Joseph, how did he know to go to Egypt? Mm-hmm. He had a dream?
Mm-hmm.
When's the last, you know, I've always wondered how to defend that one.
You're talking Joseph, the stepfather
of Jesus. Jesus, right.
Yeah.
You know, when he was told to escape from Herod, he has a dream,
mm-hmm.
a vision, you know, and so that's a curious method of inspiration. You know, mm-hmm. you wake up one morning and go, "I got to go to Egypt."
Or look at the bizarre way that the other Joseph, God inspires the king to have a dream he can't understand and brings in somebody else to interpret it. That's a kind of a redundant sort of a situation. Or with Nebuchadnezzar. How about Urim and Thummim?
Yeah, what is that?
Yeah, what is that? You know?
I know.
Or the proverb that says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the determination thereof is from the Lord.
Yeah, like
the magic eight ball thing.
Yeah,
right?
The disciples.
So, you know.
The disciples choosing who's going to be the new apostle.
Yes.
They cast lots, Matthias was chosen.
It's like the divine dice.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Very odd. How do they choose out heathens, choosing out Jonah, casting lots? What is the authority and latitude given to the prophets? Very interesting. It says the word of the Lord comes to Elijah to say to Ahab, the dogs will lick your blood in the same place that they lick Naboth's blood. And then that's not what he tells him. He says, you're going to die and your wife's going to get eaten by dogs. And that's what comes to pass, which is different than the word that the Lord tells Elijah. Here's Elisha, his protege, walking up. And children come out and go up, bald head, go up, bald head. And turns around and he curses them in the name of the Lord. And she-bears come out and tear 42 of them. I mean, is that inspiration? Or is it simply supporting authority? Like it says of Samuel, that the Lord did not let any of his words fall to the ground. So how much latitude is given in this? Well, you're sheriff now. You can speak anything in my name. Don't the apostles operate this way? I'm an apostle. I said it, therefore it is. It's a very odd thing. So when we talk about inspiration, it could be very diffused. It could be various. And is someone poetically inspired? Do they just perceive something about the Lord? Is that valid? Well, how else do we get the Proverbs?
Sometimes in the Psalms you see people in absolute despair.
Yes.
And
they're speaking things that we would say are not truths about God.
Yes.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or, you know, you have left me desolate. Why are you so far from the sound of my roaring? Those kinds of things.
Or, God, take the children of my enemies and dash their heads upon the rocks.
Let me wipe my feet in their blood.
Yeah.
is that inspired? And in so what way?
Right.
That's one of the difficulties. Did God inspire this?
Bloodlust.
The bloodlust? Did God inspire the poet to say, you have forsaken me and left me desolate? Is that true? Existentially, it's true. Is it theologically true?
And is that profitable for doctrine?
for reproof. Yeah. See, and in what sense? Can persons simply speak out of the angst of their human existence and have that be so representative of what it means to be a human being, desiring God and desiring God's presence, that it is truth? And God says, I'll sign that. I'll put my name on that. That's enough speaking about reality that I will say, yes, this is what it represents to be a follower of me, seeking after me.
So would we limit inspiration then to the books that we have in the Bible right now? And I don't know how far we're going to get into this, but there are books that I've read by Christian and secular writers where I read it and it resonates with who I am. It speaks something true about the human condition. It might open my eyes up to a perspective I didn't have before. Could I say, then, that God has inspired those writings to speak to me? I admit that's a broad thing, but if we're going to talk about what does inspiration mean,
yes,
and if we're going to give God the latitude to say, yeah, God does speak through a variety of ways. He did it just as Hebrews describes, and I believe that he still speaks now.
Well, to say that God does not speak now is to severely limit the function of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Is it not that Christ says that the Comforter will be there and will be guiding us? So in some ways, even if you're going to say you have a biblical text in front of you and you are there reading it, does it not require, even the text themselves, do they not say that you need to be moved and enlightened by the Holy Spirit in order to approach them?
Right.
Is that not inspiration? No one can come to me unless the Father calls him. Okay? That sort of a thing. We would say that nobody can become a Christian unless they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So inspiration must take place in context other than Scripture. It just so happens that the Scripture says that Scripture itself bears the mark of having this blowing out of the presence of God into it. You know, in the same way, what does it say? He breathed into a clay bunny and it became, you know, Adam. So he breathes out his Spirit into things, and that really he guides us and moves us by the Holy Spirit in many inarticulate ways. Romans 8, the Spirit himself, you know, makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's an inspired sort of a thing. So somehow there is this presence and action of the Holy Spirit in our lives anyway. I would hope that when two or three are gathered together, he's in the midst of us. And so therefore that is an inspired moment.
Right.
See, I would hope as a preacher that God inspires my sermons. I would hope that he inspires this radio show. Now, that is a different question, like we talked about earlier on last week's show. The question of inspiration is a different question than the question of authority.
Exactly.
Is that to say that all things that are inspired by God are therefore authoritative and recognized as authoritative by the Church Universal? No. What we have to say is that what we have in the Scriptures is a collection of writings, and it can't be forgotten that this is a compendium, that this was accumulated and bound together, that this is more encyclopedic than it is monographic, that these were not written with reference to each other when they were written. At least there's nothing in them to indicate that they were written with reference to each other. So this is a compilation and a collection of writings that has received the stamp of authority of canon. And that can't be overlooked. So I would say, yes, I believe that the Lord inspires in many diffused ways. I believe that there are absolutely inspired moments. I believe that people have been inspired and have spoken words to me that were from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Words of rebuke, words of correction from, many
right,
of these things.
Right.
I would say in that moment, it was compelling and it had the authority of the Holy Spirit on it. Now, is every moment of inspiration compelling? Is every moment authoritative? And is every writing that is inspired authoritative? No, I wouldn't say so.
And you're saying compelling, authoritative, universally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for individuals, it probably is. Interestingly enough, what comes to mind is the Antiochian problem, right? Paul and Barnabas are based out of Antioch. It says that some persons come down from Jerusalem, and they go to Antioch, and they say, hey, you guys, you must obey the Mosaic law in order to be Christians. And Paul has a tizzy fit over that, and he disputes with them. And they end up having to opt and defer to Jerusalem. They go down there, and they want to say, what is going on here? And the Jerusalem assembled apostles and other leaders, they have a debate. And they really aren't coming to much of a conclusion until James stands up. And this is obviously not James of James and John, because that guy got killed earlier. This is James, the brother of Christ, who is not technically one of the apostles, but
right,
is included there. And he says, well, let me tell you this. This is my decision. My decision is we're not supposed to lay on people anything more than we could bear. I mean, we couldn't bear this law. So if we can't bear it, let's not lay it on the Gentiles. So what letter do they send back to Antioch, the assembled council there, if you're going to call it a council? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That is an interesting statement. Because yeah. James stood up and said, this is my determination, and everyone went, all right, that's your determination. But the letter they sent out says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and that is binding somehow on those persons at Antioch. Because they do assume, we lay this on you. And I think that's part of the difficulty, that persons sometimes can speak, and it is heard as saying, this is the Holy Spirit and it's us. And it has authority to be binding morally upon persons. So say the elders of a congregation make a determination about a certain mode of conduct or anything else. Then it is appropriate to go with that because it is authoritative. And that may or may not have been inspired. Just like it may or may not have been inspired for Elisha to curse 42 children for calling him a bald head. And yet the Lord follows up with it and they get killed by bears. I mean, that's a horrific story.
I wonder how Elijah felt when he found out.
Yeah.
Talk about having to be, watch out for what you ask for.
Yeah.
I think a lot of what we're talking about we began this, as Brad pointed out earlier, about talking about Bible-believing Christians, and that led into talking about inspiration and inerrancy. To me, a lot of the discussion we've had has really dealt with authority, and has dealt with, upon what do you base your belief? Is it truly upon faith, or is it upon your ability to scientifically prove something? Do I need to prove the resurrection in order to believe it? Do I need to prove the events that are depicted in the Old Testament in order to believe that what the Scripture teaches is authoritative and binding on me? Because a lot of what this comes back to, in my mind, is wrestling with authority. Because if we begin to look at authority as being more than just being based upon the credibility of a written book, but rather as a living God who speaks and who still has his instrument of authority on the earth, which is not the Scripture, but is the Church, then that is very tough for us as Americans. for whatever reason, this is what I'm hearing a lot in what we've been talking about. Because we seem to keep coming back to this idea of, okay, who do I listen to? What can I put my faith in? Well, you put your faith in God, and you submit to the authority that He has placed above you, which is the church, and which are the scriptures. We still have to go back to that. Just because we may not look at the scriptures and say, well, whether or not Jonah was a historical fact, or whether or not, or it may have been a parable, or it may have been a riddle, doesn't remove it from being binding upon me when I read the point at the end of it that says, where God tells Jonah, you know, who are you to say that I cannot have compassion on these people when I've had compassion on you? The point of Jonah is still binding on me. And God still speaks through Jonah and through that book to me, to us as the church. And it is still necessary for me to submit and obey. And when I read that story and I see I need to have compassion because God has compassion. And since God is slow to anger, those are the characteristics of Him that are described in there. I want to be like Him. I want to be slow to anger. There are still things that are in there that are authoritative to me. Whether or not the story is
Actual,
exactly.
Yes. We would say that about the parable of the talents, would we not?
Sure.
We would say that about the parable of the unforgiving servant, that these are absolutely binding on our conduct, even though they're narratives, see, they're stories, but the point of them is obvious enough to where we can say, here, the point of this is, so likewise your Father will do to you unless you from your heart forgive your neighbor. That's binding on us. And for us to have the arrogance to say, well, I've done my research and I found out that no servant could ever have been lent 10,000 talents, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, does not release us from the point of the story.
Right.
And I think that's a lot what you're saying.
And there is a lot more to Scripture than just instruction.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a whole hymnal in there that I don't think it's just there to instruct us how to praise.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's there primarily. It is there too. It is a model. But I mean, there is something about reading the Psalms and going and being able to just experience them.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, to enter into praise with whoever it was that wrote this Psalm, to go, I am going to worship God along with this person. As I read what they wrote, that moves my heart and I can express this to God as well. And it can be an instrument of worship. I mean, there's so much more to the Bible than just being, well, is it the authority or is it, you know, just instruction?
Yeah. Because in the same way that we can't apply inerrancy to all functions of language, we cannot apply instruction or, you know, will volition speech or imperative speech to all functions of language. We have to address it and say, what kind of literary piece is this? What are the general intentions of such pieces? What is the minimum of how this forms truth? And then how can we approach that and listen to it with regard to its primacy? If we listen to the Psalms, we're reading the Psalms, and we're listening to them, how can we submit ourselves to the machinations of their poetry? How can we flow with it? How can we jump into the river of the Psalms with all that we are and say, I can trust this Psalm like a boat. I can jump into it with all that I am because it bears the signature of God and let it carry me where it wants. And I will be brought to a place of godliness because of that. How can I sing these with all that I am and not have to stand objectively outside of it somehow and say, but I must determine whether this is true. I must determine whether this is data. No, abandon that. Abandon oneself to the Scripture. Be carried along. Be angry with the psalmist. Be sad with the psalmist. Be hungry with the psalmist. You see? Listen to the sages. Be in despair with Kohelet or Ecclesiastes. Abandon yourself to the movement of this literature like we can do with no other book, no other literature. There's nothing else that we can say, I can take this in toto and whatever it does to me is fine. I can just commit myself, relax, and be free because this is going to create in me righteousness. See, this is going to thoroughly equip me for all good works, and in the end, when I abandon myself to it, I will be reproved, rebuked, instructed, and completed toward that work of upstanding, right behavior, and a walk with God, and that this Holy Scripture is able to make me wise to salvation. And if I commit myself, jumping into it, I'll be saved, even saved from my own foolishness.
Adam and Chris, thank you for a very inspiring show.
Oh.
We've been discussing inspiration with Adam Ayers and Chris Holowaty. Thank you, gentlemen, for being here. Chris, thank you for being our engineer on the show as well. We'd like to thank Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.